The title of this morning's sermon is Face to Face. I wonder if there are things in our own lives that we find hard to face. Maybe the prospect of a dental appointment that offers some pain or a lot of pain, or a hospital appointment where we're uncertain of what the outcome might be. Or perhaps there are other situations when we are waiting to greet our relatives and those we know who've been away for some time. Two different situations in which we meet situations, people face to face. Some of you may remember that back in the late 50s, early 60s, there was a program on the television entitled Face to Face, in which John Freeman, a former politician and former editor of the New Statesman, asked straightforward questions, often searching to intelligently heavyweight personalities of the day. It's now over 50 years since that series first started. It was revived in 1989 and ran for a further 9 years. And there was a total of 35 episodes. This popular and at times controversial series pioneered a new style of interviewing. The camera angles were distinctive, with Freeman out of shot, so that only his questions could be heard. His guests were filmed in tight close-up under stark lighting conditions, almost as if under interrogation. The insightful and often probing style of the show made it stand out from anything at the time and since. And the caliber of the guests were outstanding, from the likes of Dr. Martin Luther King to Adam Faith, King Hussein of Jordan, Carl Jung, Albert Finney, and Tony Hancock, to name but a few, and a host of others. Here was a situation in which people were asked often personal questions, searching questions about their own lives, often issues of faith included. This went out on Sunday evening, and people were put on the spot, so to speak. This morning in our reading, we discover that Moses wants to see something of God, wants to see God's glory. You may recall that the Israelites, less than 40 days after having pledged to keep the law which God gave them on Mount Sinai, had already broken it by worship of the golden calf, which Aaron made at their urging. God was angry at their reveling and immorality that he threatened to wipe out the entire nation, replacing it with a new nation from the offspring of Moses. But Moses goes to God and asks him, he petitions him to spare his people so that they might fulfill his promise, the promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And God allows these people to live. And you may recall that going down the mountain, God had given Moses the law, and Moses broke the stones on which the Ten Commandments were written, signifying that Israel had broken the covenant that God had made with them. He also smashed the idol and burnt it, and then ground it to a fine powder, which he made the people drink. Aaron was rebuked, and some 3,000 fellow Israelites who refused to pledge their allegiance to God were killed. Here was Moses interceding with God for the people of Israel. And God warned that a future day of judgment would come for this generation, but nevertheless God would fulfill his promise to give Israel the land. He would send his angel to lead the people to Canaan. And in chapter 33, God clarifies this statement, instructing Moses to leave the mountain and take Israel on to Canaan. he further explains that he will remain at a distance. You may recall the pillar of cloud that was, and the pillar of fire that was with the Israelites was a sign of God's presence with them. Now God had removed that because of their disobedience and refused to come close to them. And at this word, the Israelites repented, putting off their gold ornaments that God had instructed them from Moses. And verses 4 to 6 that we heard earlier, and verses 7 to 11 describe the tent of meeting. The tent that was set up outside of the camp at some distance, where the Israelites could go to seek God, and where Moses went to commune with God. When Moses went, the people stood in respect and then worshipped at the doorway of their tent. When Moses entered the tent, the presence of God was manifested at the doorway of the tent. God was only present when Moses entered the tent. And the meditation of Moses so far persuaded God not to carry out his threat to exterminate the entire population of the Israelites. And further, it resulted in God's commitment to bring the children of Israel into the promised land of Canaan. It even resulted in minimizing the remoteness of God, to the point that God was now manifesting himself to the people of Israel outside of the camp. But Moses would not be content until God was intimately present. They had enjoyed the presence of God from the time they left Egypt. And now that God was removed from them, Moses longed that he might know again that intimate presence of God, both in his own life and in the life of the people of God whom he had been called to lead. And in these verses, we see this petition that Moses makes, or these petitions that Moses makes to God. For a while it looked as though Israel's history would abruptly end. An almost year-long encampment at Mount Sinai almost ended in a total destruction of the nation, due to their worship of the golden calf. And now, due to the meditation of Moses, this time had proved to be but a comma in the saga of Israel's journey to Canaan. Due to the intervention of Moses and God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, there was still a future for this nation. And so God commands Moses to be ready himself and the people to move out and to lead this nation towards Canaan. And in one sense, this command is not new at all. And is implied in the wording of verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me." And this suggests that God has been giving Moses the command to lead the children of Israel up to Canaan without suggesting there is anyone that will go with him. God has clearly commanded Moses to lead the Israelites on towards Canaan. He has not, however, told Moses who he is sending with him. Now, this would have been a serious matter for Moses. If Moses had good reason to be concerned about facing Pharaoh and the Israelites alone at his initial call by God, he was even more concerned now. Moses no longer needed to fear about facing an angry and powerful Pharaoh, but he did have to think about all the Canaanites who he must face and fight. And he'd already had a taste of this in the war with the Amalekites in chapter 17, a war that was only won by prevailing prayer. And Moses is even now more aware of the rebelliousness and the waywardness of the Israelites. And Aaron, who was such a comfort to him initially, has so far proven to be a liability, for he has served only to facilitate the idolatry of the Israelites in his presence. And the covenant made with Moses, which had given such hope initially, is now known to pronounce only a curse and not a promised blessing due to the sinfulness of God's people. No wonder Moses is concerned about setting out for Canaan. And no wonder Moses would like to know just who it is that's going with him, as God has promised. We read, "But you yourself have not let me know whom you're going to send with me." There's a boldness in Moses' petition. Moses' petition is based on God's word. And Moses argues from the known to the unknown, from "bring this people up" to "you have not let me know who you will send with me." From what God has said to a request, based on what God has said, so Moses reminds God that he said, "I know you by name, and you have also found favor." And he asks God to let him know God's ways. Moses' request to God is twofold. First, that God would make his ways known to him. And second, that God would view Israel as a people. Because of Israel's sin, God was no longer present with them, and God did not regard them as his people. Indeed, he refers in this reading that we had to them as "your people, Moses." They're your people, they're no longer my people. First, Moses requests that God makes his way known to him. Which ways do you think Moses wants to know here? Was it simply that he wanted to know the way to Canaan? That is, that God not only wanted to know the person that God was sending with him, but also the plan that God had for his people. And in order to understand this request of Moses, that God would make his ways known to him, we need to look at other verses in the Bible. In Psalm 25, verses 4 to 6, we read these words: "Make me know thy ways, O Lord. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenants and his testimonies." And then again, in Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11, we read, "For 40 years I loathed that generation. I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then again in Psalm 103, in verses 6 and 7, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He makes his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." And then again in Micah 4 and verse 2, "And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path." Here, Moses is seeking to know God more intimately than he already knew him. He desires to know God's character as reflected in God's way of doing things. To know God's way is thus to know God, and to better understand how one should live in a way that pleases God. I recently completed a book that I was given by Helen for my birthday, the life story of Keith Green, a songwriter, initially a secular songwriter, who really didn't have any luck with writing rock songs in his early life, and wandered around until eventually he discovered God. And we will know him from songs that we sing like "There Is a Redeemer," and numerous other Christian songs that he has written. And one of the songs he wrote, when he was struggling to come to terms with whether what he was doing, writing Christian songs, was really what God was wanting him to do, at one point he gave up completely writing any Christian music because he wasn't sure that was the direction in which God wanted his life to go. Indeed, he got to the point where he wanted to allow people to come to the concerts that he was doing. Initially, the organisers wanted to charge for people to come, but he said, "No, I don't even want you to charge anything. I want to make the opportunity for these people to hear the word of God without having the restriction of having to pay to come to the concerts." So a lot of the concerts that he did throughout the USA were completely free, and hundreds and thousands came to know the Lord Jesus because of his teaching, because of his music. And this is the words of one song that he wrote. "I've been out fighting the war today, the war inside my head. I thought I'd killed the enemy. I thought that my ego was dead. But it's still stubbornly living in the kingdom of my thoughts, in my state, in my mind. I've been out struggling with everyone in the arena all day. The views I defend don't seem to matter much. We all could debate either way. Where's the root of my problem? Why does everyone oppose? Every side that I take. Hey God, where were you today? You didn't answer my prayers. Lately I pray and I pray, and lately you are not there. Maybe my beliefs are all illusion, created by my mind just for a crutch. Doubt creeps in to make it re-intrusion and sweeps away the faith I need so much." Keith Green sadly was killed at the age of 28. That was 25 years ago. Unable to complete his mission. Along with him were two of his small children, who were killed in a plane crash as they were taking off to go to an event. And yet the legacy of Keith Green still lives on through his wife, Melody, and through the music that he wrote. And they have an organization in America called Last Days Ministry, which was created by Keith during his early days and continues today to produce publications dealing with issues that are relevant and seeking to prove, to extend and tell others about the Lord Jesus. Here, Moses longed to know the presence of God, to see God's glory. And as we know, as we read further on in this reading, God reveals himself to him. God hides him in the cleft of a rock and passes by in order that Moses might see God's glory. And we learn that when he comes down the mountain, his face is so radiant that Israelites immediately know that he has met with God. And this promise which God had given to Moses is a wonderful one, for God assures Moses that he will not only be present with him personally, but that he will also be with his people. We read that God says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. I will not go up in your midst because of your obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." How can a holy God be present with a sinful people and not destroy them? The presence of a holy God in the midst of sinful people is dangerous for the people. And there must be some solution for the sins of the people. And we know what that solution was. We read in Psalm 23 the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And then again in Psalm 73. "When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel will guide me." Here we see something of the nearness of God as revealed to Moses. And yet we can know much more than that. Just as the glory of God was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, so that glory has been revealed to us. We read it, don't we, at the beginning of the New Testament, when those shepherds were there in the field. We read, "The glory of the Lord shone round about them." They were afraid, they were terrified, and yet they saw the glory of God. And that same glory has been revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know it. We can experience it ourselves through our own lives. And we are called to be in such a relationship with God that something of his glory might be seen in us. That while God is a God who is awesome, a God who requires our worship and our reverence, and someone to whom we are called to bow the knee, God is also someone that comes alongside us through his Holy Spirit and enables his glory to shine through us in our daily lives. And just as Moses was able to see something of God's glory, so we have that assurance that when we go to be with him, we will see him face to face. May God grant that we will live our lives in the knowledge and the glory of God. And that will shine through in all that we seek to do for him, for his name's sake. Amen. We're now going to have our time of fellowship together, and then we'll come back in about 15 minutes to share communion together.